The book of Daniel is a helpful roadmap for the future of the world. And the section that we will be looking at gives information from the Babylonian Empire to the establishment of Christ's millennial kingdom. This prophecy was given in 602 BC. Elements of it have been fulfilled, but some of it extends yet into the future, awaiting fulfillment. Now, one of the benefits of the book of Daniel is that it shows us the reliability of the Bible. This is not just another religious book. The Bible is a divine book. It's supernatural. It is unique. It is the very word of God. And the fulfilled prophecy of Daniel was accurate. It was spot on, which means the prophecies that are yet future will unfold exactly as Scripture describes it. The not yet of Daniel's prophecy will come to pass in proper time. Now, as we come to the text today, Daniel was a teenager standing before Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, the most powerful man in the world, the ruler of the world. And let's just back up and see how Daniel finds himself before Nebuchadnezzar. The king one night had a dream that threw him into a panic. And he was so troubled by that dream, he couldn't sleep. And so he assembles the best and the brightest of his kingdom to disclose to him the meaning of the dream. And he will tolerate nothing less than the right answer and information about his dream. And if he doesn't get the right answers, he threatens to put his wise men to death. Now, before Nebuchadnezzar carries out the extermination of these wise men, God reveals the content and the interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream to Daniel. And this dream forms the blueprint of biblical prophecy concerning the rise and fall of Gentile kingdoms and nations, of the future to come. Now imagine Nebuchadnezzar's jaw-dropping as Daniel tells him the dream and then gives the details and the meaning of the dream. And we're going to read that Nebuchadnezzar literally falls to the ground before one of his subjects in veneration. That's how overwhelmed he was. So today, let's look back at some ancient yesterdays and ahead to what the future holds. So if you have your Bibles, if you're already there, turn to Daniel chapter 2. And last week, we looked at the panic God causes. And then we looked at the praise God deserves. And then in verses 25 through 30, the preeminence God has. Now, I said last week, Nebuchadnezzar said, "I have a dream," or "I had a dream." This week, Daniel says, "I know the dream." And that's what we're going to look at today. Now, four more points for today. The first I want you to see is this: the person God informs. The person God informs. Now, before we look at who God discloses the future to, what prompted this? Why did this happen? Well, look at verse 29. We read this, and this is Daniel speaking to the king. He says, As for you, O king, while you were on your bed, your thoughts turned to what might take place in the future, and he who reveals mysteries has made known to you what will take place. So apparently that night, or on previous nights, as Nebuchadnezzar laid down to go to bed, he contemplates heavily, frequently, what the future would be like. And he's thinking, what will happen when I die? What will happen in a time I will not see? And his thoughts are, what will take place? We read that in verse 28. I'm going to make known to you, King Nebuchadnezzar, what will take place in the latter days. And then his thoughts turn to what will take place in the future. At the end of verse 29, these revealed mysteries were made known to you. What will take place? So what will happen during my reign is what he's thinking. What will happen after my reign? How long will my reign last? Who will replace me? Who will replace my replacement? When I'm a distant memory, what will become of my kingdom? Now, you've had thoughts like that. Not that you have a kingdom, but you've had thoughts, who will my children marry? Who will live in this house 50 years from now when I'm long gone? You think about things like that. And Nebuchadnezzar was no different. Now, this had to pique Nebuchadnezzar's interest when Daniel tells him that. Not only was Daniel going to tell him the dream and interpret the dream, but he knew what Nebuchadnezzar was thinking on his bed before he had the dream. Now, let's look at verse 28. However, there is a king in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days. This was your dream and the visions in your mind while on your bed. As for you, O king, while you're on your bed, your thoughts turn to what would take place in the future. The dream about the future powers of the world was given, I want you to notice this, to a pagan king. This was not revealed to a Jewish prophet. The dream didn't revolve around Jerusalem, but it revolved around Babylon. And it concentrates not on the kingdom of God, but on the kingdom of man. The king who 16 years after this would destroy the temple, tear down the wall of Jerusalem, kill Jews, and drag the rest into exile is the recipient of God's plan for the future of the nations. Doesn't it just seem a little strange that God is communicating directly to a pagan king? Now here's the question, why a dream of all people to Nebuchadnezzar? Well, the first exile was in 605 BC, and the subsequent two were in 597 BC and 586. And what the exile did was mark a departure in God's dealing in the world. Let me explain. The captivity of Israel under the dominance of Babylon is a long period known as the time of the Gentiles. That's a phrase that we're going to hear several times as we work our way through this study. Until Nebuchadnezzar, the right to rule the earth resided with the Jews or was invested in Israel. God was to rule his people, and then that rule was to extend to the nations of the world, and the seat of the government of the world would be in the city of Jerusalem. That is what God intended. But because of Israel's rebellion against God, because of its idolatry, because of its refusal to heed God's warning, what God did is he transferred the rule of the world from the Jews to Gentile powers. And it began with the exile of the Jews under Nebuchadnezzar. And so it's fitting that this period is known as the time of the Gentiles, because the following empires would all be Gentile. The Jews would be subject to these Gentile nations. And so God chose to use a Gentile king as the recipient of revelation about what was to come in the future and in the latter days. Now, Nebuchadnezzar could not know anything about the future unless God revealed it to him. As I read verses 28 through 30, I know I've already read them, but I want to read them again. I want you to look for this phrase, God reveals mysteries. You're going to find it three times, once in each verse. And then you're going to hear this phrase, God made known, three times, once in each verse. Now let me read them and you look for those phrases. However, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days. This was your dream, and the visions in your mind while on your bed. As for you, O king, while you're on your bed, your thoughts to what would take place in the future, and he who reveals mysteries has made known to you what will take place. But as for you, this mystery has not been revealed to me, for my wisdom residing in me any more than any other living man, but for the purpose of making the interpretation known to the king, that you may understand the thoughts of your mind. Now, these verses are the apex of the theme of the chapter, and that is this: revelation comes from God. And that is the dominant theme in this chapter. And I'm going to ask you to put your finger on the text. This is going to be a little Bible study right now, because I want you to see this. I want you to feel this. So the word reveal gets used 6 times. Now you follow along. Go to verse 6. Verse 6. We read this. Not verse 6, but verse 19. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel. And then I've already read revealed mysteries 3 times in verses 28, 29, and 30. And I'm not going to repeat those. And then look at verse 47. The king answered Daniel and said, "Surely your God is a God of gods, a Lord of kings, a revealer of mysteries." There you see the word reveal. "Since you have been able to reveal this mystery." So the word reveal gets used 6 times. The word declare gets used 10 times. Now look at verse 4. Verse 4. "O king, live forever. Tell the dream to your servants, and we will declare the interpretation." Look at verse 6. "But if you declare the dream and its interpretation, you'll receive gifts." Then it goes on in verse 6. "Therefore, declare to me the dream and its interpretation." Look at verse 7, the very last line. "We will declare the interpretation." Look at verse 9, the very end of the verse. "You can declare to me its interpretation." Look at verse 10, about the middle of the verse. "There is not a man on the earth who could declare the matter for the king." Look at verse 11. "Moreover, the thing which the king demands is difficult, and there is no one else who could declare it to the king except the gods." Look at verse 16. "So the king went in and requested..." Or Daniel went in and requested of the king that he would give him time in order that he might declare the interpretation. Verse 24, "Therefore Daniel went into Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men. He went and spoke to him as follows, 'Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me into the king's presence, and I will declare the interpretation to him.'" And then one more at the very end of verse 27, "The magicians nor the diviners are able to declare it to the king." And we've just gotten started. Another one, "Make known." Make known. Look at verse 5. Okay? "The command for me is firm if you do not make known to me the dream." Look at verse 9. "That if you do not make the dream known to me." Look at verse 23. "To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and power. Even now you have made known to me what we requested of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter." Verse 25, "I have found a man among the exiles of Judah who can make the interpretation known." Verse 26, you are able to make known to me." That's the king speaking to Daniel. "You are able to make known to me the dream." I'm not going to read 28, 29, and 30 again, and then look at verse 45. "Inasmuch as you saw the stone that was cut out of the mountain without hands, and it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king." And then the word "tell" 3 times. Look at verse 2. "Then the king gave orders to call the magicians, conjurers, sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dreams." Look at verse 9. Towards the end, "Therefore, tell me the dream." Look at verse 36. "This was the dream. Now we will tell you its interpretation." And then the word "understand" or "know" gets used 1 time, and that's in verse 3. The king says, "I had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to understand the dream." Now, the idea of reveal that which could not be known, mysteries, but they are made known. That idea is used 30 times in this chapter. And the only person that can reveal mysteries is who? God. And that's what we see. So here's the question. What does God reveal to Nebuchadnezzar? And that's our second point. The plan God reveals. Let me read verse 30. But as for you, this mystery has not been revealed to me for any wisdom residing in me more than any other living man. I mentioned this last week, but I just really appreciate Daniel's attitude of humility. He's to be commended. He says, I'm simply the messenger. There's nothing about my knowledge that I have that is unique other than the fact that God has allowed me to know these mysteries. Now look at verse 31. You, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. That statue was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. Now Daniel begins to give the dream that Nebuchadnezzar saw. And this is just a general description of the statue. He'll get more specific in what follows. But from the moment Daniel started to tell the dream, Nebuchadnezzar knew he had found pay dirt. Nebuchadnezzar knew that Daniel was right on, that this was the person that he was looking for to tell him the dream. And the dream centers on a statue of a man. In verses 32 and 33, we're going to see a head, arms, belly, thighs, legs, feet. And in verse 41, we're going to see toes. And the statue is described as great. It's large, indicating power. It's extremely brilliant. It dazzles, it shines, it gleams. And it's also awesome. It's fearful. It's terrible. Now, Nebuchadnezzar was held spellbound and fixated by the statue. Verse 34 begins with, you, that is Nebuchadnezzar, continued looking. That is, he couldn't take his eyes off this statue. And in chapter 3, we're going to see this, Lord willing, next time. Nebuchadnezzar builds a statue 90 feet tall, surely to try to replicate in some way the height of the statue in his dream. And we read that this statue was of a man. Now, why is that significant? You were beholding a statue, and it was the statue of a man. Well, later in chapter 7 of Daniel, there will be a vision that parallels the four kingdoms that we're going to be introduced to today, outlined in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And in Daniel's vision that he has in Daniel 7, the kingdoms are depicted as beasts, vicious and fierce. Here, the four kingdoms are depicted as a man. Now, each of these kingdoms were war machines. They were militaristic in nature. But in this dream, in this dream of this statue, we don't see any weapons, we don't see any armor mentioned. In Daniel 7, these kingdoms are viewed from the divine perspective. What does God see when he looks at the kingdoms of the world? Well, they're wild. They're ferocious. They're deadly. In Daniel 2, this is the kingdom of the kingdoms of the world from man's perspective. The empires of men, from man's perspective, are exciting and stunning and captivating. They effort to be impressive and mesmerizing. And the four kingdoms that are symbolized in this statue are marked by splendor and glory and power. Now we'll see that. Let's look at verse 32. The head of that statue was made of fine gold, its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. Head was of gold, the chest and the arms were of silver, the belly and the thighs were of bronze, and the legs were of iron, and the feet were a mixture of iron and clay. Let's just make some observations about the statue. First, the statue is described from top to bottom, from head to the feet, from the highest to the lowest, from the top to the bottom. Similar to the way Goliath was described in 1 Samuel 17, he's described from head to foot. And the way the exalted Christ is described in Revelation chapter 1. Now, this isn't going to change your life, but Solomon, when he described his bride, described her from the feet to the head. And then you do with that what you want. The second feature is this: the value of the materials depreciates. We go from gold to silver to bronze to iron to clay. And this is the clay used for pottery, easily breakable. The third observation is the weight of the materials decrease. The specific gravity of gold is 19.32. The specific gravity of silver is 10.49. The specific gravity of bronze is 8.4 through 8.9. The specific gravity of iron is 7.87. And hardened clay is 2.85. So what does all that mean? Well, it means this: the statue is top heavy. It may look impressive, it may catch the eye, but it has a built-in flaw. And the last observation, the foundation of the statue is rickety and worthless, clay. Well, let's look at verses 34 and 35. You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found, but the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is a divine now you see it, now you don't moment. This huge, impressive statue is smashed to dust by a stone, and then the wind comes and blows away the leftovers, the dust, if you will, the particles, so that there's no trace of it. Now notice the materials in the statue are listed this time in reverse order. It's iron, clay, bronze, silver, gold. Apparently, the statue didn't topple over, but collapses on itself. The bronze, the silver, and the gold kingdoms are swallowed up, if you will, and absorbed in the destruction of the iron and clay kingdom. Now, what are we to make of this stone cut out without hands? Well, what we see, first of all, is that the activity of the stone was absent of any human involvement. A stone cut out without hands. And the destruction of the statue by the stone was divine. And you say, how do you know that? Well, just jump ahead to verse 44. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush. It's what we just saw in the dream, and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. After the stone slams into the statue, crushing it, it becomes a great mountain filling every inch on the earth. Now, the last part of that dream is certainly what had Nebuchadnezzar troubled and anxious. As formidable as the statue was, we see that it was no match for the stone. It couldn't stand up to the stone. It couldn't stand against the stone. The stone didn't just destroy the statue, but it grew to dwarf the statue, to make the statue literally of no account. And the idea is there was no chance that this statue, that these kingdoms were going to make a comeback. No chance to rally. Look at verse 36. This was the dream. Now we will tell its interpretation before the king. I'm assuming that maybe Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were there with him. Verse 37, you, O King, are the King of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. And wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand and has caused you to rule over them. You are the head of gold. After you, there will arise another kingdom inferior to you, then a third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over all the earth. Then there will be a fourth kingdom as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things. So like the iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these in pieces. And that you saw the feet and toes partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it will be a divided kingdom, but it will have in it the toughness of iron, inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with common clay. As the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of pottery, so some of the kingdom will be strong and a part of it will be brittle. And in that you saw the iron mixed with common clay, they will combine with one another in the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. Verse 44, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future, so the dream is true and its interpretation is trustworthy. Now, Daniel interprets the dream to Nebuchadnezzar, and the main focus of the meaning or the interpretation of the dream, you notice, was on the head of gold and on the legs and the feet of iron and clay. The first and the fourth kingdoms get the most attention. Now, the head of gold is identified as what? Well, it's the kingdom of Babylon. That's Nebuchadnezzar's empire. It was symbolized by a head of gold, appropriate to Babylon, because some of you probably know this. Babylon was drenched in gold. It was known for its gold and its use of gold. Now, the empire of Nebuchadnezzar, we read here, was extensive. It was far-reaching. It was absolute. In verse 38, we read this, and wherever there are men and beasts and birds and resources and wealth, that is your kingdom. But the message from God through Daniel to Nebuchadnezzar also was not subtle. The only reason that Nebuchadnezzar was on the throne was because the God of heaven had placed him there. And he needed to know that. Look at verse 37. We read this phrase, God has given the kingdom. Verse 38, God has given them into your hand. Same verse. God has caused you to rule over all of them. So you rule because God allows you to rule, Nebuchadnezzar. Remember that. And then in verse 39, scrunched between the gold empire and the iron and clay empire are the silver and bronze empires. And compared to the head and legs, they hardly get any mention. These are the Medo-Persian and Greek empires. Now, these two empires will get more ink in chapter 7, and then they'll be the strong focus of Daniel chapter 8 when we finally get there. Now, the first two words of 39 are important. I mentioned these last week, and they need to be mentioned again. We read this, after you. Who is the you? Well, it's Nebuchadnezzar in the Babylonian Empire. And that likely had to strike a blow in Nebuchadnezzar's mind. His kingdom would end, as great as it was. And it was a glorious kingdom. It was a powerful kingdom. It was a dominating kingdom. But it would be replaced. His kingdom would not last. What Daniel is saying, there's a limited number of days and weeks and months and years left in this kingdom. And someday this kingdom of yours is going to be chaff that the wind blows away. Wouldn't it be helpful if today the kings and presidents and dictators and monarchs and tyrants would keep that in mind? Eventually, without exception, they all end up in the landfill of history. Now, in verses 40 through 43, we're introduced to the fourth kingdom, and that is the Roman Empire. Now, the fourth kingdom is riddled with a paradox. It has the combination of strength, iron, and weakness, clay. One commentator called it the weakness of human strength. The weakness of human strength. Let's just get a feel for it. Verse 40, strong as iron. Same verse. Iron crushes and shatters all things. Like iron, it will crush and break all these in pieces. Verse 41, the toughness of iron. Verse 42, the kingdom will be strong. Verse 42, part of it, part of the kingdom will be brittle. So the legs, the feet, the toes of this statue show just how fragile human power is. Retrace human history, and you'll discover it's degenerative. Listen, it's not getting better. Mankind is not trending upward. Mankind and cultures don't turn the corner to greater improvement. Man is not good and getting better. Man is evil and trending downward. So don't be fooled. The governments and empires of men may shine and glitter and be iron-handed for a while and make promises, but they are all fleeting. Rome flexed its muscle for a long time, a lot longer than the first three empires put together. And still, it decayed and collapsed. The Western Empire was conquered in AD 476. The Eastern Empire was conquered in AD 1453. Now, I want you to look at verse 41. We read here about feet and toes. And then look at verse 42. And the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of pottery. Now, the tenfold form of the Roman Empire has never been witnessed in history, even to this day. In Daniel 7, Rome is depicted as a beast. We're going to get there, Lord willing, with 10 horns. And when we get there, we'll look at the significance of the 10 toes and the 10 horns. We're not going to do that today. I want you to see next in the text, and that is the permanence of God's guarantees. The permanence of God's guarantees. I've already read verse 44 twice, so I'm not going to read it again, or once. I'm just going to read verse 45. Inasmuch as you saw the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and it was crushed with iron, the bronze, the clay, and silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future so that the dream is true and its interpretation is trustworthy. Now, a Jew hearing this dream for the first time would have realized that the kingdom of God wasn't coming on the heels of Babylon's departure from the scene. The message of Nebuchadnezzar's dream was that the kingdom was not around the corner. Rather, it was a long, long way off. But although the kingdom was not now or not soon, that didn't mean it was not ever. And one of the reasons that Jesus said to pray, "Your kingdom come," is because God's kingdom is going to come and there will be no empire of this world that can stop it. And the Jews needed to remember that, and the same thing that we need to remember, that even in the bleak and difficult times, there is a promise of God's coming kingdom. Now, what do we learn about God's kingdom that is not yet to come? I want to give you several things. First of all, the span of God's kingdom. Look at verse 44. It will never be destroyed. Same verse, it will endure forever. So it's an everlasting kingdom. And then I want you to see the shattering by God's kingdom. That's verse 44. It will crush and put an end to all the kingdoms. We should be thankful for that. Before the government of God is established, the governments of the world must be removed. No more governments of men no more graft, no more corruption, no more tyranny. How about this? No more lies by politicians. God's kingdom comes by catastrophe. He destroys the earthly kingdoms instead of working through them. So that's the shattering by God's kingdom. I want you to note next the strength of God's kingdom. That's seen in verse 45. A stone cut without hands. The power of this kingdom is unequaled. It is divine. It's supernatural. That means that no force can stand against it, and all can rest on the stone. It will bear the weight of the world. And this is a kingdom, unlike the kingdoms of the world, that will never deteriorate or fail or become corrupt. And then we see the spread of the kingdom. That's in verse 35. It will fill the whole earth. It will be universal. It will dominate. There will be no fragmentation. There won't be a parcel of land or a clan or a tribe or a nation operating outside this kingdom. And then the splendor of God's kingdom. Verse 35, it becomes a great mountain. The word great there for mountain is the same word used to describe the statue. Now here's what's interesting. The chief god in Babylon was known as the God of the Mountain. When Nebuchadnezzar heard that this stone became a great mountain, what did he understand? That his god was going to be replaced by the true God. Next, we see the subjects of God's kingdom. Verse 44 tells us the kingdom will not be left for another people. Never again will there be an invading army that will remove God's people. Never will there be illegal invaders in his kingdom. Never will there be undocumented people in his kingdom. No one will force their way into his kingdom. The subject of this kingdom will be Jews, believing Jews who recognize that Jesus Christ is their Messiah. And then finally, the surety of God's kingdom. We read this in verse 45. What will take place in the future? The dream is true and its interpretation is trustworthy. It will take place. It's true. It's trustworthy. This dream is what we could say, the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And as the Jews awaited the coming kingdom of God, as we do, we can have confidence that someday it will come. And by God's grace, we, the church, will have a role in that kingdom here on earth. Now, how does the promise of this kingdom yet to come help God's people today? Well, there's no need to despair when tyrants and governments use their power to oppress and ravage God's people. God's kingdom will come in its fullness and never cease and never diminish in its glory. Revelation 1:5 stood true yesterday. It stands true today. It will stand true into eternity, time without end. Jesus Christ is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead. Now listen, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. And we're told that in Daniel chapter 2. God has a date, a time, a place for the destruction of every ruler and government and nation. And beloved, the only security is found in the person of Jesus Christ. Only the ones who have turned from their sins and trusted in the crucified, buried, risen Savior will be allowed entrance into the kingdom of God. Now, one final thought, and that is the promotion God arranges. The promotion God arranges. Look at verses 46 and 47. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face and did homage to Daniel and gave orders to present to him an offering and fragrant incense. The king answered Daniel and said, "Surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, since you have been able to reveal this mystery." Now, it's interesting to read the commentaries and how they wring their hands over what Nebuchadnezzar does in bowing before Daniel in homage. The word homage here means to worship. It means to prostrate oneself. It's used 11 times. We're going to see it in chapter 3. And every time it means to worship. But this shouldn't be surprising that Nebuchadnezzar would do this. He is a card-carrying pagan. This is what pagans do. And then along with Nebuchadnezzar's worship of Daniel, he voices that Daniel's God is supreme over every god, over every authority. And then notice he has a little incense ceremony, burning ceremony right there. And a sweet aroma filled the throne room of Nebuchadnezzar. And we see that his panic and his fear gives way to what? It gives way to praise. Now, this should have been the beginning of a saving moment for Nebuchadnezzar, but sadly it wasn't. But it is just a brief foreshadowing of a moment yet future when all people, kings included, will fall down and worship Jesus as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Now, Nebuchadnezzar's most qualified religious advisors, we saw this last time, his wise men, couldn't reveal the dream. But Daniel's God was the revealer of mysteries. And as we've already talked about, only God can make known what is in the darkness. Now, let me read verses 48 and 49. Then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts, and he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. And Daniel made a request to the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the administration of the province of Babylon while Daniel was at the king's court. So the king promotes Daniel. Literally, that phrase reads this way: the king made great Daniel. And in the text it says he was given many great gifts. Now, we don't know the amount, but if you are given many great gifts from the fortune of Joe Osborne, that means nothing. But if you're given many great gifts from the fortune of Elon Musk, that means a whole lot different. And this was the fortune of Babylon. This is from the treasury of Babylon. So this was a substantial amount, and to say that is an understatement. But more importantly than the wealth, Daniel is promoted to a position of power just below Nebuchadnezzar. It was Nebuchadnezzar, then Daniel. Daniel has immediate access to the king. He has the ear of the king. And we don't know how much of the success that Nebuchadnezzar experienced was a direct result of Daniel's influence on him. And then notice Daniel advocates for the promotion of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And in just a moment of time, these four young men, probably teenagers, are catapulted to positions of influence in the realm of Babylon. And we see their involvement, we see their participation in Babylon for good and for God and for his glory. In Jeremiah 29, we read these words, thus says, and this is Jeremiah, the prophet, speaking for God to the people who are in exile. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile to Babylon. Build houses and live in them, and plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and become the father of sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters and multiply there and do not decrease. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare, you will have welfare. Paul said it this way in Galatians 6, so then while you have opportunity, let us do good to all people. Duggan said this, it is not incidental that the chapter ends with Daniel and his friends promoted to responsible positions within the Babylonian system. These men didn't isolate themselves from the kingdom of this world as they waited for God to establish his kingdom. Rather, they poured themselves into seeking the welfare of their temporary home in Babylon. What we need to understand is, as Christians, we don't shut down in fear. As we see our culture fall apart and erode, we stay involved. We have children. I've sadly had people tell me, we are not going to have children because we don't want to bring children into this world. Well, do you think Babylon was a great place to bring children into the world, and yet they were instructed to do that? We engage the culture. We don't isolate ourselves. And there's a lesson for us in this. As the kingdoms of this world fade and decline and fail and grow worse, what God expects from us is that we live for him, we promote good, and we eagerly anticipate and wait for the kingdom of God, which will never disappoint or fail or fade, because Jesus will be the king. Let's pray. Lord, we live in trying times, and in all likelihood, we're going to see that escalate. We don't know exactly what the specifics will be for our culture and our nation, but we do know where human history is headed. And we know, as the time draws closer for Christ to return, that men will wax worse and worse. But we know that as we live in this world, you have promised to be with us. You have promised to comfort us. You have promised to help us and go with us. And so we have that confidence. Lord, we're going to see this time and again in our study that you are in control of history. You have mapped it out. You have designed it, and it will take place exactly as you see fit. And so when our world looks chaotic and out of control, what we know is that ultimately it is under your control, and you don't allow anything to happen outside your will. And so you are a God that we can trust. So help us to do that today as we live in this world in 2025. And this we'll pray in Christ's name. Amen. Our closing benediction. Now may the Lord, who is the strength of his people, be your shepherd and carry you forever. Amen. You're dismissed.